chapter 4. If you brought a Bible tonight, I intend to get through the last 10 verses or so of this passage, of this chapter, and be done with 2 Timothy tonight, so that we'll be looking for, yeah, it's not that much, it's kind of a farewell. I've titled this section, Friends, Foes, and Farewells. Beginning in verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly to me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring it with you, and the books, and especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord reward him according to his works, of whom thou beware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do your diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and Prudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. His final words, a little word of warning in here as well, of caution, something to beware of. You know, in this section, Paul mentions 17 people by name. One of the things that stands out to me is here he is at the end of his life. The final words that comes from his mouth, and it's basically all about people. And I think that's an important thing for us to realize, too, that when it comes right down to it, not many things in life matter. Things don't matter. What you own don't matter. The places you travel and got to see, although that's all nice, it really doesn't matter. What matters is people. People matter. The lives you've impacted and the lives that God has allowed to impact you, that matters. Because only souls are eternal. Everything else is passing away. This world, everything, and it's all passing away. So he mentions here quite a few people. Most are friends. He mentions at least one foe, Alexander the coppersmith. He talks about him who did me much evil, he said, and withstood our preaching. And he talks about one person who... there has to be a brokenness in his heart about one person who became a spiritual casualty. And that would have been Demas, who forsook me, he said, and turned towards this present world. So the sand is just about out of Paul's hourglass. He knows his time is running short. He's in a Roman prison. Now, prisons in ancient times, they weren't like modern prisons. Basically, there were big holes in the ground. There is a prison in Rome called the Mamertine Prison, Mamertine Prison. A dungeon, basically, dark, stinky, underground. And according to history, that's where Paul was imprisoned, in that particular dungeon. Imagine a stinking hole where people were left to die. Because, you know, in Rome, when they threw prisoners in there, a lot of times they just let them in there to starve to death. It was dark. People were hungry. You can't even begin to describe probably the filth and the smell, because there was no sanitation of any kind. It's undescribable in our thinking, in our minds. Few things stand out in my mind when I think about that. One of them is that there's not a word of complaint from the mouth of Paul. Isn't that interesting? He's not grumbling or griping about the conditions there. There's not the slightest hint of animosity towards any of the jailers, or not even towards Nero. No anger, no hatred, you know, no froth coming from his mouth or his pen because of the condition that he's in. He's not mad at God. You read this, do you see any inkling that he's mad at God because God put him in this terrible predicament, that he's been in here and that he's facing execution here? Any anger towards God? Any fist shaking towards God? No, you don't get any of that. See, we do stupid stuff like that. We think God owes us an easy, soft, cushy life because, you know, we're good people. And so we deserve to be treated so well. And when things don't work out real well, then we're ready to complain and mumble and grumble and get mad at God because it's not going the way we thought. But here's Paul, not a word of such things from his mouth. In fact, if anything, he's praising God. And he's pointing others to God to serve him. He's not rallying the troops to say, look, y'all got to get me out of here. Y'all got to break me out of this place. Y'all need to start a protest, at least a petition. Nothing like that is going on. Of course, if you sign your name to a petition to get Paul out of jail, they'll be coming to your door next, you know. I also don't see here resignation. I don't see resignation. I do see that he's had a revelation. The revelation he mentioned a few verses back when he said, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. My departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. That's not resignation. He's got a revelation here, but also a realization. And the realization is, it's time to go. I've run my race. And it's time to pass the torch on to the next generation. The fact is, none of us are here for long. So in these last verses of his last epistle, because this is the last epistle Paul wrote, he's got some final words. He mentions a number of people by name. I'm going to want us to look at some of these people briefly. He's got some farewells and at least one foe. So these are people Paul knew, he loved, he worked with them in the ministry. At least one, like I said, was an enemy. Here's Paul looking back, and I think about this too. Looking back over the course of his life, he's in jail, he's got plenty of time to think and pray. And there's a lot of people here who meant a lot to him, and a lot of people whose labors helped him over the course of the years. People who supported him, prayed for him, he stayed in their house when he traveled, and so on. Men and women, co-laborers in the gospel, servants of the Lord, faithful men and women, many he calls by name, others, their names are known in eternity, but, you know, they're lost to us. But one thing you can be sure of, three times in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The Lord tells the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia, tells all three of them, I know your works. I know your works. So a person's works or labors in the gospel, whatever they are, whatever those works are, you know, they may seem to be unappreciated. Others may not know. Others may not notice. But God knows. He knows what we do. He knows how we serve. He knows our sacrifice. He knows the time we spend. He knows what we do, what we give, whatever. I know your works. Three times he told the churches that. I know your works. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. He's got a request to Timothy, verse 9. Here's his first request. Timothy, do your best to come to me as quickly as you can, as soon as possible. Verse 9. Do your diligence to come quickly. Now, Timothy was probably Paul's number one asset. He would consider him his number one guy that he depended on probably more than anybody. He relied heavily on Timothy. He knew that if he sent Timothy to a city to preach, Timothy would do exactly what Paul said. He would preach the exact same gospel Paul preached. Excuse me. There was never any doubt in Paul's mind. Timothy was the go-to guy. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read a verse or two over here. You can listen or you can turn there if you like. But 1 Corinthians 4, 16, listen to this. He tells the church in Corinth, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, that's Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Here's what he's saying to the Corinthians. I'm sending Timothy to you because what I would teach you, he's going to teach you. Excuse me. He's going to teach you what I would teach. He's going to say what I would say. Can you get me a cup of water, D? He told the church in Philippi, Philippians 2, 19 and 20. Thank you, D. I have one, thank you. He said, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. This was his right-hand guy. So he told the Philippian church, I'm sending Timothy over there because I don't have anybody like him. Timothy is all heart. And he's got no desire for personal glory. He's out there to look after you and your spiritual state. So he's calling for Timothy to come to him, come see him as soon as possible. And he had some special instructions for Timothy when he came. He said, stop in Troas, pick up my cloak. You know, the cloak, verse 13, that would have been a big wool, heavy, thick cloak that would serve as a blanket as well. And pick up my books, and especially, he said, the parchments. The books would have been scrolls, probably papyrus, probably Old Testament books. The parchments that he's talking about here, especially bring the parchments. The word is membrana. It's where we get our word membrane. It was vellum, animal skin that they wrote on. Very expensive to produce. And this was, we don't know what these were, probably some of the New Testament books that had already been written, maybe some of the books he wrote, maybe he was going to write some more, maybe that was his intentions, but he asked for the books, and I'll tell you what it wasn't, It wasn't comic books or novels. You know, he wasn't going to waste what hours and days he had left. So he says, bring that. And he has another request down in verse 11. He says, Luke is here with me. Bring Mark. Bring Mark. He says, bring him with you because he is useful. He's profitable to me for the ministry. I can definitely use Mark, so bring him. Mark is John Mark. I'll get to you in just a second. Hold on, brother. John Mark is the fellow who gave us the Gospel of Mark. We first meet him over in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, where a church met at his mother's house. And so he undoubtedly grew up, Acts 12, in the church. By the time you get to chapter 13, John Mark is traveling with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. By the time you get to Acts 13:13, John Mark abandons them and decides to go home. He was a zealous young guy, wanted to do the Lord's work. We don't know why he left Paul and Barnabas in the middle of their journey, but he did. Acts 13:13, he went home. Paul wasn't happy about it, to say the least. And some years later, Paul and Barnabas were planning a second trip to go back to those same churches again. John Mark wanted to come, and Barnabas wanted to take him. And Paul said, no way. He abandoned us the first time. We're not taking him the second time. Some interesting verses in Acts chapter 15. They had the discussion between Paul and Barnabas got pretty heated. In fact, I want to read a few verses to you. Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. That's a sharp division. Paul and Barnabas are no longer going to travel together. Barnabas says, let's take him. He's changed. He's matured. Paul says, no way. No doubt, you know, a guy like Paul, who was so mission-minded and had no retreat in him, sometimes those kind of personalities can be very strong and very adamant. I'm not saying Paul was right or wrong in this case. All I know is that the Bible says they parted ways. Now, they were brothers. They loved each other. But, you know, people don't always see eye to eye on how things should be done. Barnabas, you know, kind of fades off the scene, but the fact that Mark changed is quite evident, because Mark became a very stable, faithful, useful brother. Paul calls him profitable. Now, this is 20 years later, by the way. By the time he's writing 2 Timothy, from the time John Mark left them in Acts 13 to this time in 2 Timothy, 20 years have passed. That's a lot of time. And in that period of time, John Mark has become a tremendous brother in the Lord. He's already written the Gospel of Mark by this time. Luke's Gospel has been written already by this time. As Book of Acts, you know, there's a lot that's been written by this time. And I'm reminded of something that our brother Mario says. You know, Mario, who was a jockey for so many years, he says, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. So Mark got off to a rough start. He was zealous, but, you know, stumbled along the way, went home, but he finished well. It's possible to get a rough start, but to finish well. But we also see in this same passage that we just read, our text for tonight, that it's possible to start well and finish poorly. And that's what we see in verse 10 with a fellow named Demas. Mark started poorly, finished well, but Demas started well and finished poorly. Demas has forsaken me, he says. He's forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas is mentioned numerous times in Paul's writings, Colossians chapter 4. He mentions him in verses 12, 13, and 14. He's called a fellow laborer in Philemon, verse 24. But here, he forsook, he abandoned, deserted. It's a strong word, by the way. He's forsaken me. It means to abandon a person when they are in a dire place, when they are really in need. It means to abandon them. And that's what he says Demas did. You know, you can imagine the things going through the minds of disciples at the time. Christians are being rounded up by Romans. The persecution is in full swing, the great persecution against the church. This is no light matter. Christians are being thrown in this Mamertine jail. And some of them were probably never heard of again. Many were executed. This was not a happy time to be a Christian. Many of the Christians actually were forsaking the Roman capital. They were going. They were leaving, trying to find a little peace somewhere else in the empire. Those who stayed, they needed all the help and guidance they could get. And that's why Paul is saying, look, I only got Luke here. Luke, he needs help. And Demas, I can't count on him. Demas left. He forsook me, having loved this present world. You know what the Bible says, 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away, and everything in it, the lust thereof, but those who do the will of God abide forever. The love of the world. How many people have followed in the footsteps of Demas, you think? Started well, but the world distracted them. It's easy to get distracted. Go ahead, Dave.
Is there any historical record of what happened to Demas later on after Paul's death?
I'm not aware of it. There may be, but I'm not aware of it. I do know that this has been the ruin of multitudes, the love for the world. He also says, when he said Demas has forsaken me, he's departed to Thessalonica. He says Crescens is gone to Galatia. Now, Crescens didn't depart from Paul. He was deployed by Paul and sent to the region of Galatia. There were many churches there. Paul and every missionary journey went to those churches in the region of Galatia, so they were precious to him. It was an area dear to his heart, many good churches there. So he sent Crescens to go minister to those guys, encourage them, strengthen them. We really don't know anything more about him. There are names here that you don't read elsewhere, but the Lord knows who they are. We do know that they had to be godly, faithful men for Paul to depend on them the way he did and to deploy them the way he did. So he said, him, I sent to Galatia. Titus, he sent to Dalmatia. Dalmatia was a region right along the coast of the Adriatic Sea. It would have been Yugoslavia. But, you know, Yugoslavia broke up into 6 or 7 different countries. It would be present-day Croatia. present-day Croatia would be the region of Dalmatia, right along the coast there, where these churches were located. But he sent Titus. Titus would be the same Titus in the very next book. After 2 Timothy comes Titus. He served in Crete for quite a while. He called Titus, in Titus 1:4, my own son in the common faith. There has been an interesting suggestion that Titus and Luke were brothers. And I don't know, you can't speak authoritatively on it, but there's a passage that is cited in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that some have suggested this passage implies that they were brothers. I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered to us by the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind." Here's a guy chosen. He was sending you Titus, and with him the brother who was chosen to travel with us. Paul, we know that Luke traveled with them. It's evident when you read the book of Acts, you see the "we" sections in the book of Acts. We went here, we went there, then the rest of us traveled here. So it's possible that perhaps Titus and Luke were brothers. I wouldn't make a case for it, but either way, Titus was faithful to the Lord, trusted by Paul, pastor of the church. We know the pastor of the church in Crete. And now we see in 2 Timothy 4, Paul is deploying him to modern-day Croatia, the region of Dalmatia, where he would serve. "Only Luke," he says in verse 11, "is with me." Now, don't think of this as disparaging, saying, "Yeah, all I got is Luke." It's not a disparaging comment. It's simply saying that the burden here is so great that Luke can't carry it by himself. Paul can't be of any help. Paul's in jail. But Luke is the only one still here, and he needs help. The responsibilities of the church are many. You can imagine persecution as hot as it is, families being run out of town, fathers being arrested, families needing prayer and help and ministry and so on. Luke was a very devoted brother, wrote the Gospel of Luke, wrote the book of Acts. And a physician, that's right. And a physician. So he, you know what's interesting? Luke traveled extensively with the Apostle Paul, and his name is never in the forefront. He was one of those guys. He had to have been a humble guy to always keep others in the forefront, and he always was in the background. That was Luke. Godly, faithful. You read the accounts in Acts, you wouldn't even notice he was there, except for the "we" sections where we went here, we went there. You know, he doesn't say, "Let me tell you what I did then." No mention of anything like that with Luke. He's always in the background, always got others in the forefront. You know, that was just his spirit. In verse 12, "Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus." This is a guy who's mentioned numerous times in the Bible by Paul. He's mentioned in Acts 20 and verse 4. He's mentioned in Ephesians 6, verses 21 and 22. Where he's called a beloved brother and a faithful minister. Colossians 4, 7 and 8, Paul commends him to the church in Colossae the same way, also calls him a fellow servant there who will bring comfort to your hearts. So he's a godly man, a faithful brother. He's coming. He said, I sent him to Ephesus, because you know he's calling Timothy from Ephesus and wants him to come join him in Rome. So he mentions verse 13, Carpus. We don't know anything about Carpus, except that Paul probably stayed at his house when he was in Troas. He left his cloak there. He left his books there. So he was a trusted man. Some suggest that the church probably met in his home, but he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, so we don't really know anything more about him. So many people that Paul mentions, godly people. And important for us, I think, to take home with us is that in the end, it's the people that matter. The people that you've loved, people that have loved you, people that the Lord's allowed you to touch with, you know, your ministry, your love, your help. And of course, there's other kinds of people as well. He mentions verse 14 and 15, Alexander. There are good people and then there are evil people that we have to beware of. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. I sure don't want to be rewarded according to my works. I want grace and mercy. But that's a harsh thing to say, you know, about being rewarded according to your works. Not safe to oppose the gospel. Go ahead, brother.
Just a little something I never thought about before, and you pointed out about Luke. I didn't realize that Titus was a Gentile also.
Yes, Titus
was
a Gentile. So
he's the only Gentile pastor you see mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament. And then from there, I guess the Gentiles started taking over more and more.
Yep, that's correct. Yep. We don't know who this fella Alexander the coppersmith is. There's two other Alexanders mentioned in the Bible, mentioned actually by Paul, but we don't know if this guy was either one of those. There was a Alexander who actually stood up and kind of helped Paul in Acts chapter 18 or 19. I don't believe that was him. It's possible it was the Alexander that Paul turned over to the devil. Remember, he said, him and Hymenaeus, I've turned over to Satan so they learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. It's possible that this was that same Alexander. Or it may have been another Alexander. The fact that he mentions him as a coppersmith maybe means he made idols and that his business was threatened by Paul preaching the gospel. Because, you know, the gospel always opposes idolatry, contradicts idolatry of every kind, and condemns it in the harshest way. That's why we're even told to flee from idolatry. but whoever this fellow was, notice what the Bible says. Verse 15, of whom you beware of also, for he has greatly withstood our words. Greatly withstood them. That's strong. Greatly, intensely, fervently, adamantly opposed our preaching. This guy opposed our preaching adamantly. You know, Brother Lonnie was telling me about some of the things that's been going on in the French Quarter. He said that some of the preachers will be out on the streets preaching, and this fella starts opposing them with like a megaphone or a what is it that he's got?
A bullhorn, a siren.
Yeah. Gets right in your face, right in your ear, so that he starts blowing the siren, and so that nobody can hear you preaching. You know that. That's a similar thing, you know, opposing your preaching, opposing the word of God going forth. People don't realize how dangerous that is to oppose the preaching of the gospel. to oppose the message going forth. Here's what Paul said. This guy has greatly withstood or opposed our preaching. It could be also that this fella Alexander was one of the chief witnesses for the prosecution when Paul was brought up for charges, because the very next verse he says, at my first answer, answer there, apologia, the word apologia, it means my defense, but we get our word apology or apologetic from it. An apologetic is a defense. So those who are like Christian apologists defend the Christian faith. They defend it from those who oppose. Well, here, it's a legal term, and Paul is using it to speak of his own defense because, you know, the Roman court system there were two appearances that a person who was accused of a crime would appear first to hear all the charges. All the charges would be clearly delineated, you know, clearly stated, and then witnesses could testify for or against the person who was on the stand, on trial, you could say. That would be the first appearance before the court system. Here's what I want us to realize. Paul was a celebrity. He would be out. Here's what I would imagine. I would imagine that Roman court was packed with people because, you know, they were persecuting Christians. They were arresting them left and right. According to tradition, they arrested Paul during this big sweep. They arrested Peter as well. Both were in this Mamertine prison, according to church tradition. But imagine what a celebrity trial is right now to us. You know, it's a big event. Everybody's curious. They want to know what's going on. Well, Paul's arrest. Paul was the leading spokesman for Christianity. He was the number one. Number one. So he would have been the number one target for persecution and now prosecution. And I'll imagine his trial was a big event. Some historians say Nero himself was in attendance. Here's what happened. Witnesses came to testify for the prosecution. It's possible that's what Alexander was. He may have been one of the chief, ones who testified for the prosecution, laying all kinds of charges against Paul. And then he said, nobody stood with me. I had nobody testifying on my behalf. Nobody. Nobody to testify, for my character or to help me with a defense. I was there. It was me. Now, I want you to think. This place was probably packed with people who were all antagonistic towards Paul. And remember, Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians, even though I'm sure not all of them believed it, but the Christians were being summarily rounded up and executed, and some by the cruelest forms of torture. And I've mentioned these things before, some of the things they did to the Christians in those days to execute them. They would starve dogs, they would starve lions and tigers and things like that until they were crazed with starvation. And then they would kill an animal, a deer, a goat, whatever, and they would cut its bloody skin off and sew it onto the Christians so that they couldn't take it off. You know, sew it together real tight onto the Christians, a bloody animal skin, and then feed them to these animals. And they'd feed them to wild dogs, feed them to lions. They would just, and then they would do that in the arena. Nero made a big spectacle of this. This was entertainment. So people, thousands and thousands of people came and watched Christians being torn to shreds by wild animals as a form of entertainment. Go ahead, brother.
When my mom and Nancy and I went to Rome a few years ago, that was not done in the Colosseum, which you could only seat about 60,000 people. That was done in the Circus Maximus, which is the thing you saw in Ben-Hur. That could seat like 200,000 people, so they'd all be there watching.
Incredible. They would burn them alive, oftentimes coat their bodies with molten tar and set them afire, just watch them burn, sometimes impale them. So Paul is left in this trial, surrounded by people who are clamoring for his death, his execution, no doubt. And he says, "And nobody stood with me." That had to be it. Don't you think that would be a difficult time in a person's life? You spent your whole life serving the Lord, living for the Lord, sacrificing for the Lord, doing the Lord's work. And here you are at the end of your life, and there's not a soul there with you, not a person. Takes a strong guy, a man or woman, to go right on and say, "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. I pray God doesn't hold it against any of them." Well, you know, for somebody to stand with him or for him would endanger their life. It would endanger them, their family. It was a difficult time to be a Christian. We whine and complain, but we have no idea, really. We have no idea of what these early Christians went through. He said, "Nevertheless," verse 17, "the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me." So that even though he was surrounded by people who opposed him and no doubt were shouting him down and clamoring for his death, he said, "The Lord strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." The mouth of the lion was just a term that had to do with death, imminent death. The Lord stood with me. And guess what? Paul didn't back down one bit. "That by me the preaching might be made known to all the Gentiles." He preached the gospel right there. Even though he knew it would be his death, it would be his death warrant. That would be it. Preaching the gospel, that would be it. Go ahead, brother.
So being a Roman citizen didn't have anything to do with that? I mean, was that part of his defense, that he was a Roman citizen, which therefore he wouldn't be,
executed
or executed with the lions?
The Christians were considered criminals. They were considered a criminal caste, a criminal group, religio illicita. They were an illegal group. I'll tell you what they would consider them. They would consider them like we consider terrorists today. Because remember, they blamed the Christians for burning Rome. And charges, they made all kind of crazy charges against the Christians. They said that they drank blood, that they... some of the charges were, they were all fabricated, but they just a secretive people who... Or out to destroy the kingdom of Rome and undermine the kingdom. These are terrorists. They have to be executed. Paul was executed, just not crucified, because a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. According to Eusebius, the ancient Roman historian, he said, Paul was beheaded outside of Rome. There are several different traditions, but this one seems to be the most, probably more reliable tradition. The Bible doesn't tell us, but according to Eusebius, Paul was executed outside of Rome, beheaded, around 67 or 68 A.D., shortly before Nero committed suicide. Nero took his own life, but he ordered Paul's execution, or had one of his minions had him executed. And Peter would have been executed right about the same time, perhaps just a little bit later. Tradition says that he was crucified. Peter was crucified, being a Jew, upside down. Crucifixion was another common way that the Romans executed people. But they wouldn't crucify a Roman citizen because crucifixion was for slaves and for common criminals. And even though they considered Paul a threat to the empire and a terrorist, he was still a Roman citizen, so he was beheaded, which was swift and not long and brutal and, you know, like crucifixion. Could go on for days. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Several years ago, it was in the papers that a headless body was found in that area, and they thought that it was Paul. Was that ever proven? Do you know what I'm talking about? It was mentioned that they thought they had uncovered what was Paul's remains.
I don't recall that, but I wouldn't put any credence at all to things like that. They beheaded so many people, that just like they crucified so many people. Nero was a fiend. This guy was demonized, and Paul said, "There's one who never leaves us or forsakes us." Right? Even when everybody else seemed to have forsaken him, he's standing there all alone. The Lord was with him. Praise God. The Lord's always with us, and you know, here's what Paul said. Here's what he said, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord's going to take his people safely home. No matter what we may go through in this world, no matter what our trials or hardship or suffering, the Lord will take us home. In the last couple of verses here, he salutes Prisca and Aquila. This is Priscilla, by the way. This is Priscilla and Aquila. Salute them. Remember, he stayed with them in Acts chapter 18. They were tent makers. They had the same craft. And these were people he knew and loved. "Greet them," he said. "And the household of Onesiphorus." We don't even know who all those folks were, but people that he loved and people who loved him. Erastus abode at Corinth. He's still there. Romans 16 mentions Erastus as a chamberlain or some kind of a manager or a city there, of the city. He's still there. Trophimus, he said, "I've left in Miletus sick." Things like that happen. Christians do get sick. No doubt Paul prayed for him, for him to be healed. But, you know, healing is in the time of it. It's all in the Lord's hands. God's the healer. Our part, believe God, obey God. But when he couldn't travel, Paul left him there. And then the last request, if possible, come before winter. He wants that cloak. Yeah, it had to get cold in those dank, dark dungeons. "Do your diligence to come before winter." And he sends greetings from Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. And then he commits them all to the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Yes, brother. Oh, I apologize, Mike. I passed your question up. You remember what it was? Okay.
Thank you. But I didn't need to ask it because you answered it.
Oh.
Paul and Barnabas were so close for so long. I was wondering when, where, and how they got separated. Seemingly Timothy took that void. But I got one more addition to that. For my own self, I'm convinced that Jesus was with Paul in the desert for 3 years. That's why Paul had such exceptional faith compared to everybody else. He had faith that he'd been beaten and left dead and all that a bunch of times. He was looking forward to die. In the end, that's why he wasn't complaining. And I believe all that's because Jesus was instructing him and giving him faith. Well, he got faith from that 3 years in the desert.
We know Paul spent quite a bit of time and had some very profound and powerful revelations that no one else on earth had, to be sure. And he left us a great example of faithfulness, fidelity, and he gave us God's word. He gave us, 13 of the New Testament books, maybe 14? Yeah, about half our New Testament, so praise God for Paul. Y'all better pray for me. I don't know where I'm going from here. We can do that. I'm just talking about as far as a series of studies. Y'all be in prayer with me. I'll entertain all suggestions. Father, we pray tonight that you would help us to live faithfully, to live godly, to prize the things that we should prize, and Lord, to dismiss the things that are so insignificant and unimportant. Lord, don't let the small things trip us up. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on the prize, as did this great apostle. Lord, let us learn from his message and learn from his example. Our desire also, Lord, is to be faithful and to be able to say as he did, I've kept the faith. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.